Father, we come before you desperately in need. Lord, from the oldest among us to the youngest, from the newest Christian to the senior saint, Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. And Lord, my prayer is that your word would find fertile ground in our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that we have an enemy, and he is waiting even now to snatch this word, Lord, away from us, even as it goes out and is scattered. So, Lord, would you protect us from the enemy? Lord, we know that we may have rocky places inside us, Lord, in our hearts, in the soil of our hearts, Lord. Would you get anything out of the way, Lord, that would prevent our roots from growing deep, Lord? We don't want a quick growth that just fades away to nothing. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, Lord, that may choke this word, Lord, and distract us. Lord, we pray for fruitful plant to grow within us, Lord, that our faith and your word in our hearts would grow down deep, that we may bear fruit for your glory. Yes. And this is our prayer this morning as we come to you. Would you open our hearts? Would you sow your word into us and help us, Lord, to respond to you in obedience? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you will turn there with me or scroll there, if that's what you do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I prefer, you know what I prefer, but that's all right. This is our fourth message in 2 Corinthians 3, and this is a letter. Corinthians 1 and 2, they're a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, and I heard a speaker the other day, some of us teenagers heard him, and he said, reading the letters like this is kind of like opening somebody else's mail, and we need to kind of maybe think of it that way. This was to a people. And what was Paul, what was the Holy Spirit through Paul trying to say to them? And then what is he trying to say to us? But he wrote these words to the Corinthians, and we get sort of a window into Paul's ministry and into his thought and into his personal thinking. And as we consider this morning, I'd like to ask a question. What is the center of your life? What is the center of my life? What is the center of your life? How do you measure the success of your life? If people were going to look at the big picture of you and everything that you have going on, what would you say? How do you measure that? And what would you say is the center? What would you point to? Would you point to your job? Would you point to your bank account? Would you point to your kids? Would you point to your spouse, your family, your friends? What's the center of that? What about your ministry? If you're a Christian this morning, and I pray that you are, if we are a Christian this morning, we have a ministry. Every one of us have a ministry. If you're a Christian, and let me ask you, what is the center of that ministry? How do you define success in that ministry? And you might do things around here. You might have some official capacity. You might teach. You might clean. You might sing. You might play an instrument. You might preach. All of those things. You might have a ministry, Lord willing, if you're a Christian, you have ministry somewhere, right? You may have people over to your home. You may pray. You may send cards to people. But how do you measure the success? What is the center of your ministry? And what are your thoughts? Here's another question. What are your thoughts and your motivations for that? That's a deeper one. What are your thoughts and your motivations for ministry? The Apostle Paul thought about these things. He thought about these things. Sometimes he was actually forced to kind of think about these things for his own self because he was being attacked. His ministry was being attacked. People were starting to question Paul's ministry. What's going on with Paul? And after he had spent a year and a half in with the Corinthian Christians, ministering among them, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, and churches were established and Christians were beginning to grow, he departed and other people came in with false doctrine. Other people came in with things that they wanted them to believe, and in order to get that done, they had to discredit what they had already heard. And they came after even Paul and his character at some point after this. And so Paul was kind of forced, I think, to answer some of these questions. What is the center of my ministry? What is the source of this? What is the center of my life? And we know some of the things that he would say if we read any of his letters, and even here in 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to in a minute. No doubt he would say this: Jesus Christ is the center, is the source of my life and my ministry. It's Jesus. Not some idea about Jesus, not Jesus' nice teachings or good ideas about Jesus, but Jesus Christ himself, the living Christ, the living Savior inside of him was the center and the source of his ministry. Here's the first blanks on your outline. Jesus is the center of life and the sufficiency for ministry. Jesus is the center, for the Christian, is the center of the life and the source and the sufficiency of all ministry. And Paul understood that for himself, and when he was rattled by these accusations, these are the kinds of things he was thinking about. This is what he was going back to. We see this in other places, as I mentioned, and let me just say a few of them. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul wrote. He wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Philippians chapter 1, he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, was his attitude, was his thought. Later in Philippians, he said, whatever gain I had counted, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I, Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that without Jesus Christ, there was no life. Without Jesus Christ, there was no ministry. There was nothing going on. And according to the world standards, Paul had it made. He was smart, he had influence, he was powerful, he had all of these things, and he said, I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's with this attitude that we see him write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And we've seen it already in this letter, but I just want to start where Pastor Les left off at the end of chapter 2. Let me read, starting in verse 14, he says this. And notice the centrality of Jesus Christ in this, okay? But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And I just want to pause there. And when he was preaching that 2 weeks ago now, that's a powerful image that he brought out. I thought it was fantastic. But do you remember the imagery? Paul's picturing this triumphal procession. This Roman general would conquer, and he would get a parade. He would get a procession through town, and the people would line the streets, right? And do you remember what they were throwing? What were they throwing? Flowers. They would throw flowers in the street, and as they threw flowers in the street, the soldiers and the servants would trample over them, and of course, when you crush flowers, this aroma goes up, right? And so this aroma was flooding the streets, and that's the imagery that he has in his mind, but here's the thing that I want to ask us this morning. First, let me just finish that thought. That aroma is the same for everybody there, but for one group, it is a sweet aroma. It's the aroma of victory. It's the aroma of conquest. They probably longed for that aroma. Man, I wish someday I could get to be that in one of those parades and just smell that. For another group of people, though, it was the same smell. It didn't have the same meaning at all because it meant their demise. For the people who were conquered at the end of this procession, they were going to die. And so while the same smell was going through the air, it had different meanings for different people. Let me ask you, what aroma does this place have for you? What aroma does this place have? And I'm not talking about the coffee in the foyer. I'm not talking about the crock pots over there. I'm not talking about the people around you. I don't know what they smell like, okay? But here's the place where we come where we give glory and honor and praise to the only one God and his Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's the place where we come and we look to each other and we look each other in the face and we say, how are you really doing? How can I pray for you? Here's what I've been struggling with this week. Here's the songs that we sing. Here's the word that we preach. And I just got to ask you, what aroma is that to you? Do you come each week? And that's such a sweet smell. That's such a sweet aroma. Or do you come? And you know, it's the same smell, but I just don't know. I don't know about all this. I just don't like this. It's kind of a stench. I do this, and I'm thankful, by the way, that you're here, but I can't see your hearts this morning. But when he was preaching that, that's the thought that was going through my mind. What smell is that to me? What smell, and I just want to ask you, what smell is that to you? What is that aroma? This aroma of what we're doing. I pray that if it's a stench in your nostrils, that you will listen. That prayer that I was praying about the fertile ground, I was praying that for our hearts. I was praying that for my heart, for your hearts. But I pray that if this is just, you know, it's not really your thing, but you come, I'm thankful that you're here, but I would encourage you, please hear the word of the Lord. Don't hear my words. Don't hear my style, right? Don't hear any of my shortcomings or any of that stuff, but hear this word today. I pray that you'll open your heart to his word. And so Paul lays out this imagery for them in the lead up to our text for this morning. And he had been transformed. He was speaking as a transformed person because to him, the aroma of the church used to be this terrible thing, right? He was seeking to destroy the church. He hated the church. He was going after Christians and seeing them put to death. He was arresting it, trying to destroy it as fast as he could. And he was transformed. And so he knew that for him, that had changed because he was transformed, because his life was different. And this is the second blank on your sheet. He knew that life change is the evidence of Jesus' ministry. He knew that firsthand. Life change is the evidence of Jesus' ministry. And when he was thinking about his own ministry, and he wanted the Corinthians to think about ministry, he wanted them to realize that their lives had been changed. And that's the very point that he begins our chapter with this morning. So let's look at chapter 3 together, the first few verses. He invites them to consider their lives. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so he invites them. He says, if you want to question whether or not my ministry was legitimate, look at your own life. Look at what God has done in your hearts. Have you forgotten? He says, do we need to be introduced again? I spent all this time with you and I ministered among you. I prayed with you. I preached the gospel. You were born, reborn into Christ's family. Do I need to be introduced? Do we need to shake hands like we don't know each other? Do I need letters from somebody to prove who I am and what I have done? And that wasn't uncommon in that day. Paul himself sent letters of recommendation with other people to churches. But he's kind of asking this question, and you could hear that disappointment in his voice. Like, I'm not a stranger to you. Look at your lives. And he says, you show that you're a letter from who? From Christ. From Christ. It wasn't Paul. He's not bragging. And some, you know, sometimes we can kick against Paul a little bit and say, you know, Paul just seems kind of arrogant. If you read closely, actually, the things that he wrote, he is constantly pushing all glory to the Lord. He knows so well how sinful he is, his life before and his current state, and he is continually giving glory to the Lord. It's a letter from Christ. It's Jesus who wrote the letter, not Paul. Jesus was the one who transformed their hearts, and Paul was simply the delivery person. And so he invites them to look at this, and then he goes on in verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have, listen, through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves as claiming anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. But he's made us sufficient. Paul wasn't claiming that he was sufficient in himself. And he answers the question. So at the end of chapter 2, he says, who is sufficient for these things? We're in this victory parade. It's Christ's parade. It's Christ's victory that he has won, and we just get to be participants. Who's sufficient for these things? He answers the question. No one. We're not. Our sufficiency is from God through Christ. Our sufficiency is from God through Christ Jesus. And so now in this next section, then starting in verse 6, Paul is going to start talking about ministry. And he's going to talk about two ministries, actually. And I titled the message this morning, Glorious Ministries. I think that's it. Good. Glorious Ministries. Okay? Glorious Ministries. And he's going to talk about two different ones in these next sections as he invites them to say, okay, where are you at? Right? Are you alive in Christ? Have you been transformed? And then he lays these two things out. And just some nuts and bolts, but ministry is a word that we use all the time. I'm praying for your ministry, or how's your ministry going? Or I've said it a half a dozen times this morning. I think Pastor Les has too. We're called to ministry in these things. But it's a word that means, and here's kind of a proper definition, those who by the command of God proclaim and promote religion among men. That's what ministry is. Those who, by the command of God, and that's hugely important, big G God, because he doesn't command ministries that are not in accordance with his word, right? But those who, by the command of God, proclaim and promote religion among men. And this word is in 2 Corinthians more than any other book in the New Testament, by a long shot. 12 times in this letter. And it makes sense because Paul is kind of looking at his ministry. Another word that we're going to find here is the word glory. Glory. And that's a word that we throw out a lot as well. Lord, for your glory, for our good, for your glory. We say those things, but here's what one of the meanings that glory is, or that glory means. It means majesty, splendor, brightness. That's one meaning. I'll get to the most exciting meaning at the end of this portion of Scripture. But it means brightness, simply. Okay? And that word appears in this book. It's tied only with the Gospel of John. Paul, in this letter, is talking about glory a lot in this letter. And so Paul contrasts two ministries here. There's two ministries that he's going to lay out before them and before us. One is a ministry of death, and the other is a ministry of life. And the Corinthian Christians, and I think every true Christian has experienced both of these ministries. The ministry of death and the ministry of life. So let's pick it up and read verse 6. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the next blank on your sheet. Ministry number one is the glorious ministry of death and condemnation. That's the next blank on your sheet. The glorious ministry of death and condemnation. And that sentence sounds pretty strange, does it not? What's your ministry? Well, my ministry is a ministry of death and condemnation. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But that's this ministry that he lays out before them, okay? A ministry of death and condemnation. Let's look at the next verses. He says now in verse 7, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And so all the way back, he goes all the way back to Exodus, right? When God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and he had led them out in the wilderness toward the promised land. And what did he do out there? He had all of his people out in the middle of the wilderness. He called Moses up to the mountain. And he gave Moses the laws. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Letters carved in stone. That's exactly what he's picturing here. And it's neat to know, by the way, that he spent a year and a half with these people. He mentions Moses like they knew all of that story. So he obviously taught them that, right? He had obviously talked to them about this and taught them that. He says, you remember Moses? Yeah. And so he goes back to that. All the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, right? Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt make no graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery or steal or lie. God gave these to his people through Moses. And at God's command, Moses did what? He ministered to them, to the people, right? He went down the mountain and he proclaimed, by the command of God, religion among the people. It's exactly what his job was. Moses had this ministry. And it was a ministry of death and condemnation. Because listen, through those laws, God made his people understand exactly how sinful they were. Exactly how sinful. Was there sin in the world before the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Death reigned from Adam all the way up to Moses, right? Now they understood, right? They understood how sinful they were. The next blank on your sheet is that the law actually increases trespass. The law increases trespass. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it makes me sin more, but it does make me more aware of my sin. Does that make sense? It makes it a much bigger deal in life when I know where the line is. Let me use an example. My mother's here today. There she is. Don't look. She hates that. But we share a property line, okay? And I live right next door. It's fantastic. And some of you have been to my yard and you know what it's like. And some of you have played back there and all kinds of things. But we have this property line that exists between our properties, and it means absolutely nothing to us. It just doesn't. It's a field. There's nothing marking it. And I don't know at any given moment, and you wouldn't either, if you're in my mom's yard or my yard when you're out there. Okay? And we're between those yards constantly all the time. Okay? And so that line doesn't mean anything to us. It's there, and when we go to do something, we're going to have to figure out where it is. But in the meantime, it means nothing. But the thing is, what if, right, all of a sudden on the other side of that line, there was danger? Right? There was death. There was peril. I was in trouble. Every time I was on the other side of that line, it was a big deal all of a sudden. Do you think I would care where that line is? I would absolutely care where that line is, right? Would that line be speaking to me different things? It would be. It would be telling me how far away I am from what is correct, right? How far I need to go to get back, right? It would give me an understanding of exactly what I already do all the time, right? But when that line would get drawn, it would wreck my life. It really would, actually, right? And this law that was given to Israel functions kind of the same way, right? It helps them to understand their heart attitudes and these things that they have been doing the whole time. But now God says, thou shalt not do this. You shall do this. I'm going to show you what is right, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this is the term. These are the terms. And so this ministry of the law for Israel was like that for the Corinthians, and actually it's like that for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says the same kind of thing. The law came in to increase the trespass. Romans 3:20, comes knowledge of sin. Comes knowledge of sin. And I hope you're familiar, if you're a Christian, I hope you're familiar with Romans 7. If you're a brand new Christian, you need to get really familiar with Romans 7. Because Paul talks about this concept. He says there that he wouldn't have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. He wouldn't have known what it was to covet had the law said, don't covet. And then inside of him, all this covetousness, he realized what it was. It appeared. He says that when he came to understand the commandments of God, the laws of God, sin came to life in him and he died. The commandments weren't good. I'm sorry, the commandments weren't bad, were they, right? Commandments not bad. Commandments good. The laws are holy and righteous and good. But then Paul asks this question in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 13. He says this, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sinful beyond measure. The commandments show the Israelites and show Paul and show us, listen, that we are sinful beyond measure. That is just our state. We are absolutely sinful beyond measure. We can have the line, and through the law, we start to realize that we can't ever get good enough. We're condemned. It's a ministry of condemnation and death, this law. It shows us, right, that we are separated from God, that we are his enemies. And that is the ministry of death. Here's the next blank on your sheet, the next two blanks. The law diagnoses sin, but it can't delete sin. The law diagnoses sin, but it can't delete it. Some of you may know who Matt Chandler is. Matt Chandler's a preacher in Texas. He's also an author. He's a pretty talented guy. I like him a lot. But he wrote a book, or he preached a sermon, I can't remember which, but Matt Chandler had a brain tumor. I've used this example before. He had a brain tumor, and when they discovered it, they scanned his head, and he talked about how he could still see that image in his mind. The look of that scan, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about all too well. But he could see that even when he closed his eyes, he could still see that image of what was inside his head that was causing problems. And he said, I hated that picture. But the picture, the worst part about it was, it couldn't do a thing for him, right? It couldn't do anything for him. All it could do was show him what was wrong. That's it. And that's the function of the law, is that. Paul asks in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It's a fair question. I mean, why would God even give the law? It was because of transgressions. It was because of sins. He goes on to say that the law can't give life. And we need to hear that, please. The law can't give you life. Warren Wiersbe said that religion, following the rules, is way easier to measure than true righteousness. Religion is way easier to measure than true righteousness, which is why religion is so appealing sometimes. Because if I just check my boxes, if I just do these things, then I'm good. If I just go to the church building and I sing the right songs and I have the right clothes and I carry the right books and I can use the right word, I can use words like glory and ministry in a conversation all day. We can do all that, right? But that's not righteousness. That's not righteousness. And so the law came in to show us that. And this was the ministry of Moses. And listen, it was a glorious ministry. Ironically, interestingly, it was a glorious ministry, this ministry of death and condemnation. We read about it in Exodus 33. Moses used to meet with God in a tent outside the camp. Do you remember that? He used to go outside the camp and he used to meet in there with God and talk with him as a man speaks with his friend. When Moses came down with the new tablets of stone from the mountain, what was his face doing? It was shining. It shone. The glory of God, whenever he did this, and I think it happened in the tent of meeting also, whenever he met with God like this and he would receive the commandments of God, it came with glory, a degree of glory, and that glory is that word, that splendor, that brightness that got all over his face, that got all over him. It was a glorious thing. And listen, it's a glorious and gracious thing that an all-holy God would care enough about us to tell us where the lines are. Right? You ever meet somebody who you never know what they're going to be like one day to the next? And it's tragic, you know. So sometimes it's funny, but sometimes it's a tragic thing when somebody is arbitrary in their what they choose to care about and what makes them furious one day and doesn't make them furious the other day. Right? That's how we treat our children. We need to be consistent, right? We need to not do those things, right? Because they need to know the lines. They need to know where they are. And if I'm gracious, I'm going to tell my kids, look, these are the lines. I'm not just going to fly off the handle and get mad at them for what they don't know, right? And so God, the infinite God, the all-holy God, seeks to draw this little sinful man Moses to himself and proclaim these things to him so he can give them to the people so that they'll know what the truth is. We have a God who wants us to know the truth. And it was a glorious ministry, a gracious thing. Let me ask you something. Have you experienced that ministry? Have you experienced that ministry? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, through hearing God's Word in your mind and in your heart, have you experienced the ministry of death and condemnation? You need to. We all need to. I need that ministry. We need that ministry. We must have it. We must understand that there is a line and that we cannot ever get ourselves across it. That we can't get there. We can't be good enough. And that our actions do matter. Sin matters to God. It matters to God. That's not only the ministry that Paul, that's not the only mention that that's not the only ministry that he mentions, thankfully. This would be a really downer of a sermon if I just said, okay, let's have the benediction. Although maybe, maybe that's what we need, I don't think. But there is this ministry of death that he outlines and that he talks about. There is a glorious ministry of death and condemnation. In the next blank, there is also a glorious ministry of life and of righteousness. There's also a glorious ministry of life and of righteousness. Amen. And the glory of this ministry, listen, far outshines the glory of the previous ministry. Let's pick it up again in verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory that came with Moses' ministry would eventually fade. His face would shine for a while, but then the glory would fade. And actually, Warren Wiersbe again, and this is a really interesting point, he said Moses didn't cover up his face in order to not freak out the Israelites. He covered up his face so that they wouldn't, this is what he thinks, and I'm inclined to agree, that they wouldn't see the glory fade from it. He would cover up his face so they didn't see it go away. And then he would go back into the tent of meeting. And then when he would meet with God and he would receive the commandments and the instructions for the people, his face would light up again. But then he would pull the veil over his face because that glory, as nice and as awesome as it was, wasn't permanent. It would go away. Paul said in Galatians that let me read this first. The ministry of the letter versus the ministry of the Spirit is important to note here. The ministry of the letter is fading in glory. The ministry of the Spirit is not that way. It's not that way. Paul said in Galatians that the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. But listen, the Spirit of God, and this is a blank, releases us from the law. The Spirit of God releases us from the law. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. I love these scriptures. We could read these. We should read these all the time. But the first verses of Romans 8 start like this. There is therefore, listen, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds that are set on things of the flesh. There's a good litmus test. Do you have your mind set on the things of the Spirit or of the flesh? Do I have my mind set on my own sin and my own desires and the things that I want and the things that I crave, or do I have my mind set on the things of God, set on the Spirit? Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. For to set mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Christian, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This ministry of life and of righteousness is a permanent thing. Amen. The law has a role. What is the law? It's to lead us to this. God shows us the line and that we can't get across it in order that it's a tutor, Galatians says. It's a teacher. It's a schoolmaster that leads us to life in Christ. It shows us that we can't do it. Just look like looking at a tumor on a scan. There's nothing that scan is going to do to correct what needs to be corrected. But Jesus Christ can. But Jesus Christ can. He sent Jesus to take the death for us. Jesus, who kept every single one of these laws. We don't just get our sin erased, and we say this, and we need to say this. We don't just get our sin erased. We get his perfect record. It's not just about having my heart washed and my sins cleansed. It's he fulfilled the entire law 100% all the time. And I get his record by his grace. You get his record by his grace. And it's righteousness and it's eternal life. Now, listen, not an iota or a dot is going to pass from the law, right? Write this verse down, please. Matthew 5:18. Right? The law isn't going anywhere. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. What did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. Every single part of it. And that's why he is qualified to be our Savior. And when we put our trust in him, when we stop trying to check the boxes in order to get to heaven, when we stop trying to base our merit with God on our performance, he comes into our hearts, he comes into our lives, and he seals us with his Holy Spirit. The next blanks. His spirit enables us to have heart obedience. So it's not as if we don't obey, Christian. This is not a saved by grace through faith, and so now I get to keep on going sinning, right? But it gives us his spirit in our hearts in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in order that we will walk and obey him from the heart. And he spoke these words, God spoke these words in Jeremiah 31. I have those there on your sheet. I'll just read some of this. But he says, I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. He was speaking to the people of Israel. Again, in Ezekiel 36, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. We see these same truths applied in New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and following to the church, to us, to his people. He gives us a new heart. This is the meaning of rebirth, new birth. And now it's important for us to see some things. Listen, both of these ministries are necessary. They're both necessary. One actually flows out from the other, right? And it's important that we realize that you know, it's nice to have a ministry of life and righteousness and only ever talk about life and eternal life and righteousness and all these things, but we need to make sure that we understand that we are dead without Christ. That we are eternally going to suffer in hell apart from the salvation of Jesus. And people need to understand that, right? We don't want to be the church of just, this is our ministry of death and condemnation, and we don't want to be the church that never talks about death and condemnation either. We want to be faithful to this word and present both. Paul lays them both out right there, side by side, right? And so the one flows directly out of the other. Both ministries are glorious. But listen, and I already said this, but the glory of the second ministry far outshines the first. I don't know if you've ever experienced a deer spot. I got one when I was a kid. They're really fun to play with. I don't hunt. But I got a lot of enjoyment out of taking that deer spot out wherever and just, you know, it's like a train light, you know, and shining into the woods and shining all over the place. In the dark, it's a big deal. But if you take that thing out there at noon on a normal day, and shine it, it doesn't make any difference at all. And the glory that has come with Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the spirit of righteousness that lives inside us is so much greater than the glory of the ministry of death and condemnation. It far surpasses it such that you can't even hardly see it. And this glory is permanent. This glory is permanent. If we are Christians, we have this ministry. Listen, if we are Christians, we have this ministry. This was Paul's ministry as opposed to Moses' ministry. But if we are Christians, this is our ministry as well. Let's pick it up in verse 12. And I'm in Ephesians, so I'm just going to get to the right book here. Hang on a second. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, what is our response? We're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We need to be bold. We can be bold. We don't need to cover our face so that people can't see the thing glowing away. This glory is an everlasting glory, and we'll cover more of that next week. But there's a distinction here, and this is an important distinction, and it's a heartbreaking distinction that he makes between the lost and the saved in these verses. There's a distinction that he makes. He says, a veil remains. There are people, there were people in and among the Corinthians and all over the world, there are people, even all over the world now, who when Moses is read, even when this word is read, even when the New Testament is read, there's a veil that lies over their hearts. What struck me about this week was this. He says when Moses is read, when they read Moses, a veil lies over their hearts. He doesn't say when they go out to the woods and they burn their incense to their fake gods and they carry on like a bunch of pagans and heathens. He doesn't say that. He says when Moses was read, there's a veil that lies over their hearts. We can be reading this and have a veil lie over our hearts. And the only thing that takes that away is Jesus Christ. The veil is lifted through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to get rid of the veil. And he says, we are being transformed. So the first group has a veil overlying their hearts. The second group is those who are being transformed. And they are being transformed to glory from glory. Here's the difference between looking at a cancer scan, right? Looking into the law and just staring at the Ten Commandments and trying to keep them. And looking at Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, he changes us. Right? The scan can't. The law looks at us and says, you're a sinner. That's all you'll ever be. You're a sinner. This is exactly where you've sinned. This is how far you've fallen short, and you can't get anywhere. That's what the law tells us. When we look at our Savior Jesus Christ and we behold his glory with an unveiled face, and we just keep looking to him, and we keep looking to him, and we keep looking to him, and we keep getting this word and his spirit into our lives. We trust him and trust him more and more. We are transformed into his likeness more and more. We call that sanctification. He has the power and he does graciously transform us. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know what it's like to fight sin. And Lord willing, you can look back over your life and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for the way you've delivered me here and here and here. And how. And I know we're still working on these 15, and I know that after we get through these, there's going to be 20,000 more. But Lord, you're moving me along. You're growing. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to see, right? He wanted to say to them, look, Jesus, the ministry of Jesus Christ, changes our lives. He says, you're the letter, right? You're the letter. You show that Jesus is in your life, just like he's in my life. And we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and it's unfading, and it's eternal, and it'll never, ever go away. I have application questions at the bottom here. I wanted to do this. Listen to this version of glory. Excuse me. This not this version, but this. It has a slightly different meaning in verse 18, okay? When it says being transformed from glory to glory, has a slightly different meaning than it does at the beginning when it talks about Moses' face. I said that when talking about Moses' face, it's a shining, it's a brightness. It's the same word that we get in Luke chapter 9 when it talks about Jesus' transfiguration, okay? Brightness, shining. There's a slightly different meaning here. Same word, slightly different meaning. Listen to this. It's the absolute, perfect, inward, and personal excellence of Christ, in which he excels by virtue of his nature, and also the glorious condition of blessedness, into which he appointed and promised that true Christians are going to enter after their Savior's return from heaven. Did you get some of that? It's the absolutely perfect and inward personal excellence of Christ. When we look at that and we look to him, he is imparting those things to us. He is purifying us and making us more and more like that in his image. Romans 8 says this. Towards the end of 8, starting in 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. He also glorified. I have some questions there at the bottom of your sheet, and I've already asked some of them. but I'll just go through them again. What aroma is the church to you? What aroma is the church to you? These church folk, this church stuff that we do, the reading and the singing, the worship, the praise, the prayer, the accountability, those things. What is that to you? It's an important question. Is it a sweet aroma, or is it kind of a bad smell, a stench? What's the center of your life and ministry? I got to ask myself these questions, not just for you guys, me. What's the center of my life and ministry? Is it my performance? Is it, well, I checked my body, I had my quiet time, I did my prayers, I did, you know, I called so-and-so and I did this, and man, I raked leaves, and boy, that was, or is it Jesus Christ? Is it Jesus the center? Do I base my life, do we base our lives and our ministry, the success thereof, on him and what he has done for us? Are you free and bold and being transformed? I pray that you are. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. And we'll have boldness, unashamedness at the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved our soul. Or is your heart still veiled? You get in here and this word and people talk about the Bible and we say these things. I'm not getting it. I don't understand it. If that's you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, or if you don't know you don't know Jesus, call upon him. He removes that veil. He's the only one that can do it, but he will do it. He can absolutely do it, right? Call upon his name, right? Call upon him for forgiveness of sins. Lord, you're pointing these sins out to me. I know these things. Lord, I agree with you that these things are sin. Forgive me. Come into my life. Lord, I need you as my Savior. That line is over there, and now I see it. I see that ministry of death and condemnation. I see that law. I know that I can't make myself right. I've been trying forever. Lord, I need you. Call out to him. Put your trust in Jesus. He'll save you. But if we're Christians this morning, right, we have this boldness. We can take the veil off, right? We can shine for Jesus Christ. And as we continue to reflect his glory, as we continue to look at him, he'll make us more and more and more like him. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's a humbling thing to look into your word. It's your word is sharp. It pierces us, Lord. And Lord, it shows us where our sins are. You use it by your Spirit to point things out to us. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us this morning. If you're showing us sin, Christian or not, Lord, if you're showing us sin, I pray that you would help us to agree with you that it is sin, to confess that sin, Lord, and to turn away from it. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved, Lord, that you would begin saving them right now. I can't save them. Lord, I can't be the Holy Spirit for them, but Lord, you are the Holy Spirit, and you are the Savior, and you are the Judge, and Lord, I just pray that you would reach into their lives right now by your mercy and show them. Please show them. Lord, help them to turn from their wicked ways, to repent of their sin and follow you, Jesus, to put their trust completely in you and your death and your resurrection for them. I pray that you would help them to do that, Lord. Encourage your church, Lord, as we go. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage your church to be bold and to be ministers of this new covenant, yes, the covenant of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin. And we thank you for these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.